Well, it's good to see you this morning. I trust that the slight alteration to our normal course of actions, my normal course of action, is understood this morning, but it is good to be here with you in person and to sing in the sacristy where no one can hear me, which that was fun, though. So please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 if you're not still there. We are at the final portion of this introductory section, or I suppose second section of the book of Revelation. We are scaling this significant hill, and as we're cresting it, seeing the mountain that's right ahead of us with the following 12 to 14 chapters, whatever it is. My math is off this morning, but third chapter, about 20. We have been looking at, with some detail, at the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. The letter this morning to the Laodicea is the final one there. It is the final run on the postal route of that the churches were on. Again, that was the reason why these... One of the things that binds these churches together is their connection in the postal route. And as they've been going on, most think that when they went first to Ephesus, there was all seven of the messengers to the churches. And as they moved on, the guy who was from Ephesus, the town, stayed by. So now we have the one lone guy going on to Laodicea who has to deliver this most chastising of letters. Sometimes in my study, I've seen that Laodicea is referred to as a church that is made up entirely of unbelievers. Or as one pastor said, it's the first church of the tares. This specific letter here stands out distinct from the others because there is no positive word spoken about anyone in the congregation or anything the church is doing. Just for context, in Sardis, the beginning of chapter 3, the Lord says that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. That's a pretty strong statement about the church in Sardis. But later on, in verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There was at least some kind of remnant pocket of anemic, maybe somewhat out of fit, spiritually out of shape believers, but still faithful in Sardis. There is no such comfort, commendation given to Laodicea. This is a very stark letter to this church. A little bit about geography, a little bit about the church itself. We don't know much about Laodicea. It's mentioned a couple times in scriptures about the church there. The city was located in the Lycus Valley, which is the valley, there's two rivers, the Lycus and the Meander rivers. There's kind of two valleys that are in this area, and there are three main cities that occupy this general area. We're familiar with at least one of them. Along with Laodicea, Colossae is the other more known church or more city there because of the book of the Colossians. The third city is Hierapolis. A little bit about the location here. The Lycus Valley has two different levels, with Laodicea occupying the lower level, and not far away on the upper level, Colossae is about 10 miles to the east, and then Hierapolis is there. This is an important road where for across the ground transit, both north and south and east and west. This is a good town for supply, for rest, for intersection, so it was a commercially important town. We'll look at that here in a moment. Militarily, when it comes to its natural helps, the natural land situation, it was very strong. But the problem with this town was it didn't have a good supply of water. Initially, when the town was formed, there was a small stream, a small supply of water that did fine for a smaller town. But as it grew, it fast outpaced its ability for this stream to supply water to the town. And so the Achilles heel, if it were, for the town, the city of Laodicea, is that the people there would die of thirst if there was ever any kind of a siege, because they were in no position to take care of themselves that way. Again, water had to be piped into the city through a very long series of aqueducts, some say several miles, up to 4 or 5 miles. Some commentators have made points that in some of the stone aqueducts you can see gross deposits of minerals that were brought in through these aqueducts. So the water that was even coming in was not of a primarily good nature. It was not a healthy, clean water. This is important, not just for the town, but for the way in which the Lord addresses the town, and the language he chooses to use when speaking to them. As far as the town itself, it was a very prosperous town. There was a significant earthquake that affected the region, Pergamum and all over the place in this general larger area, that caused the destruction of many of the towns. I mean, crippled the buildings, just rubble all over. Hierapolis, I believe, and Colossae both requested and or were given aid by the Roman government in rebuilding their cities. Laodicea was different. They did not receive any, for lack of a better phrase, federal funds to rebuild their town. They did it all themselves. As a matter of fact, there's notes even that said they sent from Laodicea monies to Colossae or to Hierapolis to help them in their rebuilding. This is a very prosperous town, a very wealthy town. The city served as a judicial seat of the district of which it was a part, which I think is a note that I didn't find in a lot of the commentaries, but I think that is actually pretty pivotal to understanding at least some of the ways in which the language the Lord gives to us here. We'll look at it here in a moment. It was also an important manufacturing center. The major product was this glossy black wool. Now, Hierapolis and Colossae also had the wool kinds of clothing manufactories, but the unique color and type of wool from Laodicea made it very desirable. So it was a very wealthy because of that. Furthermore, there was a seat of a very famous medical school, medical establishment in Laodicea. Quoting here, the Laodicean physicians followed the teachings of Hierapolis, who advocated that compound diseases required compound medicines for treatment. They developed an unusual system of heterogeneous mixtures. A well-known medicine developed by the physicians of this school was applied to the eyes to cure eye disease. Again, commercially, they were very, very wealthy. As far as the church is concerned, little is known about the church at this time. We know a little bit about the church prior to this day. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, in Paul's day, the church in Laodicea met in the house of a woman named Nympha. And in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says Epaphras is a great concern for the church in Laodicea. Paul says in Colossians 2:1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So Paul, in writing to Colossians and the general area, was very concerned about their spiritual battles or struggles, and there is reason to believe that the cities outside of Colossae were not familiar on site with Paul. Colossians 4:13, speaking of Epaphras, Paul says, "I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." The church in Laodicea was established during the time, the missionary endeavors of Paul. It had great general concern, both from Paul, who'd never seen them at that point anyway, and from others who were local to the region. but it is no exaggeration to say that Laodicea is made infamous because of this short letter in the book of Revelation. Again, this is the letter to the churches where there is no good thing said about this church. So, I've just got a very simple outline here. First point on your outline is the introduction by Christ. How Christ introduces himself in the first few verses. He says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this." There's a lot in this introduction that I think is extremely important for Laodicea, but also as just, you know, you meditate on the scriptures as you're working through them as a pastor. It's like sucking on a cough drop. You just kind of over here, and you push it over here a little bit, you know, and you put it under your tongue a little bit. You just kind of move around. You work it all around there for quite a long time. As I've been working through this, there is so very much, even in just the way that Christ introduces himself and deals with the Laodiceans, that apart from even so many other connections that we have to this letter, I think, are vitally important for us in our day and age. Just even in the introductory words that Christ has. Again, as often as is the case, Christ introduces himself in ways that are precisely intended to set a tone for his audience in his letter. There is nothing happenstance, coincidental about the way that Jesus introduced himself in these letters. He is the Amen. This is the only time where Christ is described as the Amen. Amen is a way to say verily or truly. It's an affirmation of the truth of a statement. Verily, verily, I say unto you, it's amen, amen. It's a transliteration of the same idea from the Hebrew. A way to say something is true. As the Amen, Jesus is very clear that he is the God of truth. In him, all of God's promises are founded and fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word Amen, at least a form of that, is used in describing God as the God of truth. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore also through him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. He is the veracity, the truthfulness. He is the verification that what is said is true, that is real. As a true and faithful witness, the testimony of Christ is vital to adjudicate accurately anything in a court of law. Remember that Laodicea was the seat of the judicial court for their region. Now, if there's ever any kind of like a thing that sets one town apart from another, they're going to have kind of this community pride about it. Whether it's, you know, the local cheese fest, whatever the reason is that Pine Island has the cheese, the biggest cheese wheel in history, whatever it is. I don't even remember what it is. That makes me not a good Pine Islander. I gotta work on that. In my hometown, it was the ice cream capital of the world. Small town in Iowa, called the ice cream capital of the world because it was the most ice cream produced by one company in one city at, you know, any given day. I think that's how it worked out. There's pride. I mean, you roll into my hometown, it's the ice cream capital of the world, and it is the largest employer in the region. Med City, the people in Rochester are proud of the fact that we have the Mayo Clinic. For all its good, bad, and everything else, that we have the Mayo Clinic. I don't believe it is a happenstance or coincidence that when Jesus is introducing himself to the church in Laodicea, he uses these things to speak of truthfulness and of a faithful and true witness when the context of the community there is that it was a seat of this judicial center. Again, testimony is vital of the true witness for accurately adjudicating anything in a court of law. When the Lord speaks, he speaks what is the truth. I'll just say one brief thing here. I was watching a very nationally relevant or aware of trial in the past couple of weeks. And a couple of different things I think are extremely applicable because of the timing of that, just for us, because if you're familiar with that trial of the young man, a 17-year-old who was ended up shooting two people to death and injuring a third a little over a year ago in Kenosha, Wisconsin. A couple of things that was interesting was I watched some of the testimony of the one guy who was shot and survived. Shot in the arm and his bicep was severed, and it was a pretty horrific injury. On the stand, being cross-examined by the defense, he very clearly said under oath that the point at which he was shot was after he had been closing the distance and had his own firearm raised at the person. The next day, he does an interview, this is the same witness, on a national news organization, and says the exact opposite of what he said on the stand. Now, my point right now this morning is not to say where was the untruth. It is to say that this person is not proving to be a faithful and true witness. It is important to have faithful and true witnesses for any kind of proper adjudication to come out. As a matter of fact, just as a side note, one of the things that I found personally stirring up my frustration is the intentional, repeated proclamation of things that are not true in the greater culture by news organizations, political figures who know differently. As a matter, just looking at the, in that particular case, there were several things that were proven false or proven one way for beyond a reasonable doubt as far as just facts of the case that were then the opposite is still being bandied about as the as a primary reason for angst or frustration. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be very mindful and concerned about the truth, particularly when it comes to testifying about what is or is not occurring in or around where we live. I heard a Christian pastor recently downplay the intentional false statements, in other words, saying whatever, as minor offenses, as being irresponsible with the facts. Whether whatever you believe about what ought to have or what happened in Kenosha a little over a year ago as far as self-defense or otherwise, if we can't even agree on what and talk about what the facts are, we can have no ability to come to a reasonable conclusion together. And we live in a society where there is an intentional misinformation, disinformation given to the public. Jesus is a faithful and true witness. He is not going to be saying one thing and then another, depending upon his location. He's not going to kowtow to the state, the mob, or the person who looks like they're getting a raw deal. He's going to tell and represent what is true. Again, Laodicea was the judicial seat of the surrounding district, and as such, they probably had this air of pride about their own judicious decisions, interpretation of things. And Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. The wisdom of God, the true knowledge and wisdom of Christ is always an accurate representation of reality. Oftentimes, the world can't even agree on what is actually the facts, much less adjudicating those things properly. Furthermore, there's always a possibility of false witness to testify in ways that are other than true for their own reasons. Naboth's vineyard was where the King Ahab wanted this vineyard, and his wife got a bunch of people to lie about one guy so they'd kill him and they could take over his vineyard. Jesus, when he was on trial, had false witness after false witness come and accuse him. Stephen had many false witnesses come against him. It should not surprise us that the world and those who are antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ will make use of false witnesses and have no grand respect for what is true. It's important that Christians, we steel ourselves to the reality that people can and will lie, slander, and falsely describe things for their own wicked ends, regardless of what facts may be. And as those of the truth, we must be willing to stand firm on what is true, knowing that God Himself, the faithful and true witness, has testimony that is more valuable and more sure than anything anyone else could conjure up. Often in the Old Testament, they would say, I call heaven and earth to witness what's going on here, calling God Himself to be witness between parties. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this several times. We won't turn there. But Paul just calls God as his witness. When no one else might back up his story, we know God knows the truth. Jesus ends his self-introduction with a reminder of his absolute superiority over all things by virtue of his creative power. Remember, Laodicea was in a very similar location to Colossae. And in Colossae, one of the things that was at least up for needing to be corrected was who Christ is. In the beginning chapter of Colossians, Paul lays out the fact that Jesus is the one by whom all things were created. And I believe that's what is being referred to here when he speaks of himself as the beginning of the creation of God. All things are created through him and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power, says the book of Hebrews. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus introduces himself in a way that sets him up as able to accurately and judiciously judge the true nature of what is going on. And as Stefan read earlier, they couldn't get that themselves. They had a completely messed up idea of what their situation was. But Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen, the one who speaks in accordance with what is true. So this is the introduction by Christ. Number two, we have the evaluation of the church. The evaluation of the church. Jesus describes the underlying spiritual reality of the church of Laodicea to be sickening enough to cause him to vomit. Some pretty intense imagery here. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 14, in the Septuagint, it uses the same word here, and it says this: "The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." That's the same language, the same word there. The Lord says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." There's this reflexive regurgitation of what is disgusting. You ever taken a drink of something you weren't expecting? Maybe it's something you would even maybe normally like, but it wasn't what you were expecting. But something that is, by its very nature, abhorrent, you quickly get that out of there. One of the benefits of the way that the coronavirus sometimes works is you can lose your taste and smell. I mean, that can be helpful if you don't like to eat certain foods. Or if you like to eat foods too much, if it doesn't smell or taste good, you might eat less. But when it comes to eating something or drinking water that is so reactive that you will spit it out of your mouth, it is a disgusting statement, but also it says the quality of that which is being ingested. A lot of discussion about what the Lord is talking about with cold and hot, and some talk about, well, hot or cold. God wants you to be hot, on fire for Him, or at worst, opposed to Him and just, you know, clearly on one side, one or the other. But in the middle, it's just, that's gross. It's horrible. Now, there is some practical wisdom in that. Someone witnessed to a common acquaintance recently, and the response that I heard was, "How dare this person evangelize to me?" And I shared this, and I said, "Hey, I was glad. Other than getting converted, I'm glad that was the response." I've heard the jokingly said, "If you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit." You know you're getting a response. There's something there when someone reacts with hostility to the gospel. I'd rather have a "How dare you" than a "Eh." I mean, I would. It might be a little more scary to get the "How dare you's," but it's much more of a, you can work with those things. Eh. It's hard to work with. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Cold water is refreshing. Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land." Cold water can be refreshing. When we do the Cheese Fest parade, those snow cones, the cold bottles of water, man, it's nice on a hot day. Cold water is very refreshing and good. Maybe not on a shower right away in the morning, whether or not it should be. It'll wake you up for sure. When you're hot in the summer day and you want to jump in the water, that's pretty nice, refreshing. Cold water can refresh the body, refresh the soul. Similarly, well, this is tortured hot water, but hot water can be good. Whether it's in a liquid, in a form to consume, or sitting in a nice hot tub when your muscles are sore, in a hot shower, let the day just roll off you. Hot water can be very, very restorative. Hot, I believe, while it's not used of water or drinking in the scriptures, The same root word is a word that's used for zeal. The idea of like kind of effervescent, like bubbling. Paul uses a similar word in Romans chapter 12 where he says, be devoted to one another. And he says, fervent in spirit. This kind of bubbling up, this kind of, think of boiling water. It's also used of the word for zealous, we see in verse 19. The church in Laodicea has the benefit of neither hot or cold water, and they are essentially useless in their present form. The water from Colossae was cool and refreshing, and the hot springs of Hierapolis were restorative. But the water in Laodicea had neither the benefits of either city. It wasn't cool waters of Colossae to drink and refresh. It wasn't the hot springs of Hierapolis to sit down and let your body relax a little bit. It had neither benefit. The Lord's desire that they would be either hot or cold is his wish that they would be useful for any good thing, but they are useless as they are. The same, the person who's just on fire wanting to go and do all things to the nines for Christ is an encouraging, convicting blessing to be around, but so is the more calm, quiet person who can listen and share the scriptures and encourage the word here and there. Both are very good and encouraging and necessary for the soul. They're very different in the way they come about. I believe the Lord is saying here, hot or cold are both beneficial, both good things, but you're neither. And what's even worse is not just that they had neither hot nor cold, and they were to the point where Christ wanted to spit to vomit them out, but they had the exact opposite and wrong evaluation of their present condition. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were the emperor who was wearing no clothes but thought he was dressed in the finery that was new and fashionable. The old story of the emperor had emperor's new clothes. This crafty and bold clothing designer convinced the king that wearing nothing was that he was had the most beautiful clothes on. But where he would say these things and people around him were too terrified to tell him he was naked, he was in fact naked. Laodiceans were blind. They did not understand their situation clearly. They had made the exact wrong conclusions. They said they were rich and had become wealthy and had need nothing, but in fact, they had nothing. They were destitute. They were blind. For a city that had the seat of judicial pronouncements to be this wrong would be embarrassing, to say the least. This is the evaluation that Christ has for them. They are useless for any good deed because they are not good for any profitable ministry. Furthermore, what they think is their benefit is actually where they are the lowest. They have nothing to contribute at this time. So we have the introduction by Christ, the evaluation of the church, and now we have the correction offered by Christ, the correction. These individuals of the church were so intoxicated with their own wealth and comforts that they foolishly thought that worldly comforts and worldly wealth somehow equaled or connected to the reality of their spiritual health and wealth. Whatever they were using to make their connections and to make their evaluations, they were absolutely wrong. They weren't close, off a little bit. They were completely wrong. The Lord is calling them to come in their poverty and buy all that they need from him. He's just said that they are blind, they have nothing. And he says, verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. How, if you're impoverished, can you buy gold? Can you buy anything? Well, the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of Christ, is that he offers freely to those who come to him. Just to see this played out, maybe in another place you may not be familiar with, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I'd like to read here for you a little more than the first verse. Isaiah 55 says this, starting in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accompanying what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This is not a new request, not a new plead from the Lord. Come to me and buy from me gold refined by fire. Buy with money you don't have. Don't waste your money, your things on that which is not good. Don't lose your wages on what does not satisfy, but buy that which is true and lasting and beneficial. Or as the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Don't even worry about all the other things that you actually do need. Worry about this first, because if you seek his kingdom first, those things will be added to you. He'll take care of those needs. The Lord's call to them is to buy from him that they may become rich. They were a prosperous city, but they were abjectly impoverished. They were proud of their black silky garments, but the Lord says, you're naked. If you come to me, you can buy white garments that you can clothe yourself with. Pure, holy is the picture there. The shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And he says, an eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You're blind. You guys make the eye medicine, but you can't even see what's really going on in your own church. Come to me and you can anoint your eyes and you'll see, he says. Again, the way that the Lord addresses these churches and the imagery he uses is so powerfully, directly applicable to their situation. I wonder what he would say to us in ours. Probably dealing with our medical ease, which is a good thing. Medicines and procedures for all kinds of things, praise the Lord. But how much we trust in that rather than relying upon Him? I don't need God to take care of my health. I got this latest prescription or this whatever it might be. You might not say that overtly, but how much do you think that? They thought they were rich. They were all properly set up. And they were absolutely 180 degrees off. They didn't understand the facts. They had misled themselves, allowed themselves to be under some kind of false understanding and had the exact wrong conclusions on the most important realities that they would ever, ever deal with. So the Lord says, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. The Lord does not desire the death of the wicked, even of the first church of the tares, which likely has almost no, if any, believers in it. Now, I don't know if I say this later in my notes. I do say it later. I believe that there may have been maybe a couple, maybe just the messenger here, maybe a few. Think back to when Abraham is talking with the Lord about destroying Sodom. If there are 50 there, Lord, if there are 50, would you spare the city? For 50, I will. What about 45? What about 45? There's probably maybe one or two, maybe four or five, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, really, and his wife and daughters. Maybe there are a few, but ultimately, not enough to change the evaluation of the church as a whole. So the correction offered by Christ is He's calling them to repent. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. The person who sins is going to die, but what a blessed thing when the wicked man turns from his wicked ways and then repents and follows the Lord. The Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21, he shall not die when he repents. All his transgressions, which he's committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. In other words, when he repents, when he turns and trusts the Lord, all of those wickedness things will not be counted against him. Ezekiel 18, 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. In His goodness and His patience, God is calling the Laodicean people in the church to repent. The kindness of God displayed in His patience toward them in having not spit them out yet completely. They still had their lampstand. They were still there. He had not yet closed that door on them or walked away from the door, to use the imagery of the letter here. He was calling them to repent. And He does this first by pointing out their sin and then calling them to repent. The exposing of their false understanding has got to be painful. I don't like being shown with clear and unequivocal reality that I was wrong in either what I did, what I thought, or whatever it might have been. That is not a fun experience. My wife does this often to me, very kindly and gently. You know, if I say something I shouldn't have or respond with less patience than I should have with my children or something like that. Man, I hate that. Man, I can't stand that. But at the same time, I'm so thankful for it because, boy, oh boy, how else can I be a better husband, be a better dad, be a better pastor? The Lord is pointing out their absolute poverty to call them to repent and finally trust in Him. Again, because people congregate in a place and call it a church doesn't mean they're Christians. There are many buildings, many congregations of varying names and associations in our day and age that would qualify as a Laodicean church. They have some of the architecture, they have some of the historical documents, but that's all they have. They think they're wise, rich, but they're blind and naked and impoverished. So we had the introduction by Christ, the evaluation of the church, the correction that Christ offered, and now finally, the compassion of forgiveness that Christ offers. The compassion of forgiveness. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's a question about what the standing at the door knocking means. Well, people argue, well, is it standing at the door of the church or the door of the human heart? Well, ultimately, I think he's standing outside the church at this point, of the Laodicean church. If anyone opens the door, hears his voice, he's going to come in. Right now, he has no active involvement in that congregation. Someone hears his voice and opens the door, he'll come in and dine with him, and he with me. There's going to be that fellowship individually, but then corporately. There are so many buildings labeled church in which the Lord Jesus Christ is not in. He's not involved in what they're doing. He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." I was thinking about John here, and in John chapter 8, verse 47, it says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." The reason so many had not heard the Lord here is because many were not of God. Those who hear his voice will open the door. This is a chastisement, or a reference back to, not a chastisement, but the indissoluble union between those who hear the Lord and those who have fellowship with him. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." The Lord is always ready and willing to forgive all who turn to him. In Isaiah, he says, "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel." He's always ready to receive those who come to him. Christ is standing outside of the church of Laodicea because there is no one, or almost no one, in the congregation who is a believer. But if anyone does repent and turn to him, he will receive them, and they will receive all the good blessings that he has promised. The lampstand will not be removed. Every blessing. The Lord is even patient with a church like Laodicea. What a kind and patient God that we serve. To even put up with abjectly, completely misunderstanding the facts and the associated judgments based upon those wrong understanding of facts. And then to kindly call them to repent after showing them their folly, and then being willing to not only kind to take them back, but welcome them back. And grant them to rule and sit down with him on his throne. What a blessing. The same people who, at this point in time, Christ is willing to ready to spit out of his mouth. If they turn and repent, they will sit with him on his throne. What an amazingly kind, compassionate, and forgiving God that we serve. There is a danger that Laodicea was going through, and it was prosperity. It was ease of life. It was even exorbitant prosperity, even for the church. And maybe on Wednesday, I want to look at this again, just trying to apply some of the issues here and how we can avoid being a church like Laodicea. The very simple answer to that is listen to the Lord, respond to his discipline, repent, and follow the Lord if we are not doing so. And know that our God is compassionate. Our God forgives any and all who turn to him. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, oh, we give you thanks that you are so patient. You are so patient with unbelievers that even your patience is reason for them to come and repent. Lord, you are so patient and kind to us who are believers in our folly, in our pettiness, in our stubborn unwillingness at times to be corrected in our sinful actions and thoughts and patterns. You are so patient. Lord, may we learn from this letter to the Laodiceans. May we strive to understand our own spiritual condition individually, our own works corporately, understand them accurately so that we can continue to do what is good and honorable and worthy of praise, and those things which aren't, we can not do those and put those off. Lord, may you bless us today as we go. May we honor and obey you in all that we do. And may you ever and always be present in our lives and in the life and the ministry of this church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.